morning services, we are working our way through the remarkable Gospel of John. And today we've reached chapter 5, and we're going to be reading in John chapter 5. And from verse 16 to the end of the chapter, it's going to be read for us by Robert, who is one of our elders. Robert's going to come forward and do that now.
John chapter 5, reading from verse 16. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I am too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently, because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" This is the word of God.
Let me invite you to take your Bibles and to return to the words that were read earlier on in our service. These words from John chapter 5, from verse 16 onwards in that chapter. John chapter 5. From verses 16 onwards. It's not the most embarrassing thing in life. We can probably think of other things that are worse, but it is cringeworthy when we don't recognize individuals, isn't it? You know what it's like when you think you're seeing someone and you're going waving and you realize it's not the person you thought it was. Well, there's research for everything in the world today, isn't there? Well, the research suggests that for 30% of people who were polled, this was for them the most embarrassing thing that had happened in their life up until this point, that they mistook somebody for somebody else. And often that's not an issue, but sometimes it can be really quite embarrassing. Some of you may have seen the ITV program called Undercover Boss. It does what it says in the tin. It restarted on ITV in 2021, and it usually has somebody from senior management who gets a job on a low-level entry position in a company and goes for a spell to see what it's like, see what the company's really like. And the program is orientated around the great reveal moment when they actually realize that the person that they were working with is the CEO of the company. That the people that they were working with, they really couldn't care less who were the senior management, really couldn't care less, wouldn't recognize them if they were in their living room, and certainly didn't recognize them when they were working with them. And so the great reveal was really quite uncomfortable for some people. For those who were pretty decent to the new employee and made an effort to try and encourage them and to show them the ropes and to train them and dealt with them really well, well, the reveal was quite good because it showed them in a good light. However, for those employees who were lazy, for those employees who were less than pleasant, less than welcoming to this latest employee, well, the reveal moment was very uncomfortable. What we're going to be doing this morning is ensuring we recognize who is speaking to us in chapter 5. Because even if we have not really given much thought to those who are up at the top, because we think of ourselves on a very different level, it is crucial for us to know who is speaking here. Because if we get his identity right, and if we get our response to his identity right, then life changes. More than that, life changes forever. So chapter 5 of John's Gospel is where we therefore land, and it's where we hear the words of Jesus speaking to us. So what's going on in this chapter? It's helpful for us to know. Well, what happened in the previous section is that Jesus did something that no medic or no psychic could do. Jesus met a man who was hopeless. For 38 years, he had lived with disability in the hope that that it would change, that he would be able to do something, that it would alter. And nothing had ever changed. And this was a man who was now hopeless. And Jesus says to him something that nobody else could. He says to this man who was disabled, who was paralyzed, to get up, to stand up, to take his mat, to head off, to walk away. And instantly, that's what took place. Jesus spoke and the man obeyed. His body was made well. No physio recovery work was required. Instantly, he was as he should be. And you would think, well, excellent, cue the celebrations. But that's not really what happened, was it? Because you see, Jesus had been in the radar of the religious authorities since his previous visit to Jerusalem. We have that in John's Gospel given to us in chapter 2. At that point, Jesus caused carnage in the temple by reclaiming the temple for worship at the expense of the money-making schemes of the religious authorities. And now here he is in Jerusalem again. And he's not simply irritating them because he is healed on the Sabbath, which as far as they're concerned is a big no-no, but he's telling the guy who has been healed to pick up his mat and to walk with it, which for them classified that as work, and therefore that's breaking the Sabbath, and therefore punishment needs to come. And so John chapter 5, effectively Jesus changes from being on a watch list from the religious authorities to verse 18, to being in a kill list. Look at this. For this reason, because Jesus had said, my Father's at work and I'm also at work. Verse 18, for this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. You see, whether you're a modern individual like you or I, or whether you're an ancient like the people in Jesus' day, when we find people who we think are overstepping the mark, we have the same response. We say, who do these people think they are? And that's effectively what these guys are saying to Jesus as they come and as they confront him because of what he has done. They're asking, effectively, who exactly do they think he is? And so he is going through their answering that exactly who he is, that he is ultimately God. But he's doing this in the context of threat. And I wonder, do you notice that throughout Jesus' life, threat was there? You know, we talk about Christmas, don't we? And we're going to be kind of sick of it in a few weeks' time, I get that. However, the whole kind of message of kind of Christmas, the wonder of God becoming man, what was the reaction? Well, Herod, one of the authorities at the time, wants to kill him. And he'll kill other young boys of the same age to try and ensure he gets rid of Jesus, he exterminates Jesus. You think of Jesus, well, surely in his hometown, having grown up in Nazareth, they're going to have a little better way of dealing with Jesus. And in his first sermon he preaches there, they're so infuriated by what he sees, they take him to the top of a hill and they're going to attempt to push him over to try and kill him ultimately. There's other occasions Jesus had to escape for his life because it wasn't the time at which he was going to be killed. You see, so Jesus' mission that he was given from the Father was a mission that was conducted under the various threats. But it's a mission that was still going to be carried out. And as part of that mission, he was going to be communicating truth. Not my truth or your truth, as folks speak of it today, which is effectively replacing the word truth for perspective. There's no such thing as your truth and my truth. There is truth, objective, timeless truth. And Jesus is communicating that objective, timeless truth with regard to who he is. And he wants us to make sure that we take this on board. So that's why he says to us in verse 19, that phrase that begins, "Verily, very truly I tell you." We go again in verse 24, "Very truly I tell you." This is Jesus saying, listen, you need to hear what I'm about to say because it's crucial. So what do we need to hear? Well, if recognizing the identity of Jesus is clear, there are four features, four unique features that Jesus is going to reveal to us about himself. And when we put these features alongside the wider teaching of John's gospel, we're going to see this, that not only when we look at Jesus, do we see the heart, the character of God. Jesus will say in John 14, he who has seen me has seen the Father. You want to know what God is like, you look to Jesus. Not only does Jesus reveal the character, the heart of God, but Jesus also reveals the work of God. And it's with regard in the context of the God at work, Jesus at work, that we have these four features that help us identify who Jesus is. I was trying to figure out how facial recognition actually works. I didn't quite get there. Now, I get the fact, you know, there's certain kind of areas of the face that will mark us out, like our fingerprints will mark us out, and you know the clever boffins have developed programs that can make sure that, you know, if these features are picked up on a CCTV camera somewhere, that's the way that's there. Well, I want us to think, as we examine the second half of chapter 5 here, of these kind of recognition qualities, these features, that as we note the four of them, all point in the same direction, the direction of who exactly Jesus is. I want us to notice feature number one. We have that in verse 19. Feature number one says that, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. For whatever the Father does, the Son does also." Feature number one is telling us there is perfect harmony between the work of God the Father and the work of God the Son. There is one plan. There are not two agendas. The work of God the Father, the work of God the Son, it is in sync. They are on the same page in that sense. It's not that we somehow can think that the loving nature of the Son of God somehow had to twist the desires of God the Father in some sort of way that we might be able to receive the mercy and grace that will flow from Him. No. No, no. There's harmony. There is oneness. There is one work that's underway here. It is a work that the Father's involved in, a work that the Son is involved in. Now, when Jesus has been talking about the Father working and the Son working, the first part of that, his detractors would get. Well, sure, God does. He does work 24/7, 365 days in the year. If he didn't sustain and uphold the universe, well, it would just disintegrate. It would crumble. God is giving life 24/7. That life comes on a Sabbath just as it comes in the other 6 days of the week. So they would get the fact that the Father is working. The challenge for them is to appreciate the fact that the Son is actually working to the same plan, the same agenda, at the same time as the Father in that sense. That the Son, he too, is active. And so what irritates his detractors is that Jesus is putting himself into a unique relationship with God, a relationship they don't have. A relationship where he is the Son, God is the Father, and they are together seeking to operate this great plan of salvation. And his detractors, they just hate this. But the first feature that helps us understand who Jesus is that this is one who is working in perfect harmony with God the Father. Second feature is given to us in verse 20. Look in your Bibles there. If the first feature was, for whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Feature number 2, verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater things than these, so that you will be amazed. Feature number 2, the Father loves the Son. There is a perfect love between the Father and between the Son. That this is a love that is unlike, in that sense, any other kind of love. And here's the thing. You might not love God. You might not love Jesus. The people who Jesus was dealing with here, they didn't love him, but the Father did. And irrespective of whether his enemies here, or irrespective of you today, or the populace of the world today, whether you love Jesus or not, whether you love the Son or not, God loves the Son. God the Father loves the Son. There is a bond, a connection there that transcends. And there is nothing that can dilute that love that the Father has for the Son. And the Father is revealing some of that love that he has for the Son, and that he shows him everything that he's doing. And the Son shows his responding love in that he is submitting to everything that the Father is showing him and asking him to do. And so the Father is God sending and commanding, and the Son is God sent and obeying. And there is this perfect harmony and love and unity between them. And so when Jesus talks of working in accordance with the directions he's been given, it is the directions of his loving Father, the Father who loves him, the Father who in turn he loves. Feature number 3, look at verse 21. For just as the Father raised the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whomever he is pleased to give it. Cliche like father like son is true, isn't it? Sometimes it's physical features, sometimes it's temperament, sometimes personality. But that these parental features can be visible in their children. Even can be grandparent features can be visible in grandchildren. We see it coming down the generations. Well, here Jesus is making it very clear to his enemies who want him dead, that he is acting just as the Father is acting. The Father is the one who gives life. Even so, the Son now gives life. And whether that is giving life to limbs and muscles and tendons and ligaments that hadn't had life in them for 38 years. Whether that is giving life back where rigor mortis had set in with Lazarus and Jairus' daughter and the widow of Nain's son, or whether that is giving the life, the spiritual life, to that which was spiritually dead in transgression and sin, rejection and rebellion of God, then Jesus is making it clear here that he has this ability for life to be given. And he will call the dead to life, the spiritually dead as well as the physically dead. And these two features, these prerogatives of the one who is in sync with the Father, the one who is loved by the Father, that he gives life, and as we'll see, he judges, they're further expanded on in verses 21 onwards. When Jesus talks about having those who have trusted and believed, they already have crossed into eternal life, and the dead are going to hear the voice of God, and they're going to come to life. And it's reminding us almost of this. You know the way military folks respond to sounds in a different way that civilian folks do. So military people are trained for parade and whatever else to respond to various musical instruments and various different kind of calls, one of which is the bugle. And when the bugler plays, those who are trained, then they know they're meant to be doing something at that particular point. And somebody put the analogy in this. You could have a bugler going to a military cemetery, where you had folks who were the most obedient, diligent military men and military women of their generations. And you could have the bugler playing that tune that would draw to attention all those of military training ready for action. And it didn't matter how well the bugler would play, it didn't matter how loud or how long the bugler would play, because the dead would remain dead, wouldn't they? Because there needs to be a far greater authority that would call from the dead, call the dead back to life. Whether we're thinking of spiritual death, or we're thinking here as the verses 25 to 27 of the great resurrection, that it needs to be a greater authority. And of course, that's what Jesus is speaking of here, that he has this authority. He has this authority to give life. He has this authority to call life out of death. And when this call is given, then it's not ignored. It is responded to. So what are the features that we're thinking of here with regard to the identity of this person speaking to us in chapter 5? Well, his work is completely in sync with the Father's. There is one plan. There is one purpose. The Father looks at the Son with eyes of true, genuine, 100% love. And the Son obeys with that love too. There is complete harmony, there's complete love. And there is life that the Son gives as the Father gives. And the fourth feature is that not simply is there life, but verse 22 tells us that there is judgment. There is judgment that's been entrusted. Moreover, verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Somebody will say, hang on, did you not preach a number of months ago, about John 3 and verse 16, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And didn't it go on to say there that God didn't send his Son into the world for judgment, to condemn the world, but to save the world? And you'd be right. And I'm glad you're thinking that way. I'm glad you're trying to analyze what we're teaching here in John's gospel and to see whether or not I'm giving you anything that's contradictory or somehow something that doesn't quite make sense. I'm glad you're thinking that way. So what's going on here? Well, it's true. The words of John chapter 3 are true. Jesus came into this world to save sinners. He is the expression of the depth of and wonder of the love of God. But if that love is rejected, if the offer of life that is given by God is roundly ignored and thrown into the bin and stamped upon and spat upon and whatever else, then that has consequences. And the consequences will come on that moment that everyone, having been called back to life, will then stand before the judgment of the Savior here. Because the judgment is the judgment that the Savior's going to pass out, and it's going to be a judgment that's going to be highly accurate. It's going to be a judgment that's going to be highly uncomfortable. It's going to be a judgment whereby there's going to be nothing hidden. There's going to be no spinning of certain words or certain actions or thoughts at that point. It's going to be just exactly as it is. You know, it's going to be the great reveal, isn't it? You know, if an undercover boss, it was uncomfortable when some of those who hadn't lived the way or hadn't dealt with this new employee, this new colleague in the way they ought to have, if it was uncomfortable for them to realize this is the boss, well, it's going to be uncomfortable, isn't it? Recognizing this is the Lord. This is the beloved Son. This is the one who possesses life. This is the one who is in sync with the Father and with the Spirit. And that judgment is going to be there. There's going to be no secrets. It's going to happen. And so we have these features. One who is working in sync with the Father, one who is loved by the Father, one who, like the Father, gives life, one who from the Father has judgment. And these features are all pointing us in one direction, that Jesus Christ is God. He has the powers of God. He has the prerogatives of God. That he is the one who is worthy, therefore, as verse 23 says, of all honor, because he is God. And you say, well, okay, that's fine. But what does that mean? Well, it means two things. It means, number one, if he is who he claims he is, and the evidence is pointing in that direction, well, we live differently, don't we? Because if he is God, then we live differently. We do have on our radar honoring Jesus Christ. We honor him by listening to him. We honor him by trusting him. We honor him by living as we ought to under his authority. We honor him as the one who above all else deserves to be honored. And we honor him within an environment that dishonors him. Because the name of Jesus, the work of Jesus, is regarded by many in terms no higher than a swear word. Is regarded by many, Jesus and his work, as some kind of mythical figure. Others will be slightly more informed, slightly more accurate, and they will recognize that, yes, he's not mythical, he actually did exist, but he's a figure from history. And some people might think, well, actually, he's a little bit more than that. He's better than just a figure of history. He was a great figure of history. But none of that is honoring. None of that is honoring Jesus Christ in the way he ought to be honored. Because he ought to be honored as our King, as our Savior, as our Lord, as our treasure. He ought to be honored like nobody else. And so there is therefore a challenge, isn't there? And for some in here, you may ask a question, but yes, but why and how can I honor Jesus? How does this work? How do I do this? And you can, for instance, read on from verse 31 to the end, and you can be confronted with the testimony that John the Baptist gave about Jesus. You can be confronted with the words of Jesus himself. You can be confronted with God's word about Jesus, because you really have to take on board who you're dealing with here. You really have to make sure you've got his identity right and you've got your response to his identity right. I think it's about a month ago I kind of said that if you have not really taken seriously what Jesus says or what is said about Jesus, then you really need to. On your way out today, pick up from me a copy of Mark's Gospel. This is the shortest Gospel. the shortest record of the life of Jesus, but it will tell you of the one whom you need to honor. But you see, honoring Jesus is not simply something that happens at the beginning of a relationship with Jesus. You see, it was Jesus himself who quoted from Isaiah chapter 29 and one of the other Gospels in Matthew chapter 15. And he says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And it's one of the most exposing analyses that Jesus gives of those who claim to know his Father and follow his Father. And it's an analysis that those of us in here who claim to know God as our Father through his Son need to take to heart. Are we merely honoring God with our lips, with the externals? Yeah, sure, we come to a church service. We've got the Christian lingo. We can hold our own in a conversation. And people may even know us to be, you know, they're kind of churchy folks, they're kind of religious folks. But actually, in our hearts, his word does not rule as the preeminent word. To the point at which we could almost kind of say at times, if Jesus himself spoke directly to us in this room to do certain things, some of us wouldn't do it. Because we're not honoring him in the way that he deserves to be honored. And so, if we're trying to get the features of who it is that's speaking in chapter 5 clear for us, then as the people of God, it's not simply with our lips and with the outside that honoring Jesus is required. There's an internal honoring that needs to be evident there, isn't it? Where we unreservedly obey, and we share, and we love, and we trust. Because we live differently because of who he is. And secondly, we die differently, don't we? You know, the great taboo of our generation, you know, what's some of these kind of famous quotes, you know, I intend to live forever or to die trying. Well, how wonderful that. You know, and what's the other one? I'm not afraid of dying. I just don't want to be there when it happens. Again, wonderful. You know, little sniggers, yeah. But the reality is death's coming, isn't it? And we can't escape it. And what Jesus says here is that when we recognize who he is, when we honor him by hearing his voice and by listening to what he says, then there is a change that comes in how we live and also in how we die. If you look at verse 24, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. So he's telling us here that there's been a change in our residence that has already happened. There's a change in our residence that has already happened the moment that we heard and repented and began to honor Jesus Christ. That we've got a different residence now. So instead of a residence among the dead, we have a residence among the living. And we have a residence among the living because of that connection that we have through Jesus Christ. And of course, that doesn't mean that this new residence that we have means that there's no struggles. There are struggles. There will be struggles. There will be falls. We will fail. There's lots of these things that will happen that will hinder us. But if we have heard and if we are honoring Jesus Christ, then we've got a new residence. We are in a different status. And therefore, for us, the prospect of death is different. Because we approach death conscious of the fact that we are assured of the outcome. Because Jesus has died for us. And not simply do we approach death assured of the outcome, whereas others approach death really not having a clue what's going to happen. And if they're listening to the voices of this world where nothing happens, you're just here and then you're gone. Well, that can't be. There has to be something more. There has to be something that gives significance and purpose to the reality of our lives now. And the Bible tells us there is something more. This is just a pre-match warm-up for what comes next. But instead of approaching death with that hesitation of, is there something more or is there not? Approaching death with that sense of, well, what's coming for me? Well, the Christian approaches death different because we are assured of the outcome. And we are accompanied through the process of death all the way home. You see, honoring Jesus, we live differently and we die differently. And we do this all on the basis of recognizing what he's done. And you see, even these words here in chapter 5, they recognize, and with this I close, they recognize just how unique and continuous and, to our estimation, mysterious the loving bond between the Father and the Son was throughout the ministry of Jesus on this earth. And therefore, just how starkly awful it was for Jesus when he was not conscious of the very presence of his loving Father with him on the cross that prompted these words that plumbed the depths. My God, why have you forsaken me? The continuous, mysterious, lovable relationship that carried on all the way through the ministry of Jesus. And yet on the cross, there's silence. Why? Because your sin and my sin had to be paid for by the one whose life was perfect, and by the one whose sacrifice alone could atone for our sin, by the one whom we honor today by living differently and by dying differently. We'll finish there.